Hi, friends, and welcome back to Disciple Makers Podcast. As we've been seeing, the promise of Jesus in the book of Isaiah was altogether shocking. He wouldn't be what anyone would expect, and he would bridge the gap between God and man in a gruesome, deadly way. It was exactly what we needed, but it was the last thing we deserved. Let's consider this in greater detail with Rees John as he examines the book of Isaiah in his talk from Disciple Makers 2017 Focus Conference.
Have you ever experienced a forgiveness that changed everything about your world? I have a friend who's a home builder, and him and a business partner got together and built a house. It went well. You know, they made some money, so they decided to do it again. So on the second house, though, things radically changed. They built the house, but it didn't sell. And month after month after month, my friend couldn't handle the bills, so he had to sell his own house, his dream home, and move further away out of town to a cheaper place. 2 years later, the house eventually sells, but he owes his business partner $200,000. A crushing debt. His dreams for his family, his business, were in ruins. But little did he know, his friend, his business partner, I don't know how much friends they are, but his business partner said, come on in to my office. I want to negotiate. He said, I see you have a family, and you're under this huge debt. I don't want you to be under this debt anymore. I want you to be free from this. So I'm going to pay the $200,000 myself. My friend said it was like a miracle. He couldn't believe it that this person had paid the debt for him. Totally life-changing. This other family had substituted themselves as the payers of the debt on his behalf. Tonight, we're going to see the shock of substitution. It's going to be, the debt's going to be much greater than $200,000, and the payment and offer of forgiveness is much greater still. We're continuing on our theme that we've been seeing through Isaiah all week long. It started in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, where Isaiah is telling the people that you have rebelled against God, and we have all rebelled against God. Even though we're God's family, we say to him, I hate you, and we hate you. But what does God want to do? He wants to negotiate. Chapter 6, we see that we are like Isaiah, a people of unclean lips. But what is God focused on in the end? He's focused on hope and restoration. And then last night, chapter 42, we are introduced to the servant. And the servant, we're going to see, is the one who is going to bring forth the completion of this hope and restoration that's promised. He's going to do it by being a substitute for us. If you would turn to page 14, we're going to read Isaiah 52, 13 verses, or 13 to 53, 12. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted, just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them. And they will understand they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they had not heard about. Who would have believed what we just heard? When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that we might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something that he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins, and he endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us have strayed on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels, when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels. We're going to cover this passage as 3 points on your outline as you see: the shock of the servant, the suffering of the servant, and the success of the servant. Let's make some observations as we work our way through the passage. At the very beginning, verse 13, we have a comment that's made about victory. God's servant will succeed in his plan. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. This is a position of extreme honor. And at this point, it's probably not too shocking that God's own very servant would get this kind of treatment. But what would you expect this victorious hero to look like? Look with me at the next couple verses, or the second half of 14. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. Who is this? It's a disfigured man. Now notice it's a human, it's not a spirit or something else, it's a human like us. And he's disfigured. Somehow in this assured plan of victory, this man is going to get disfigured, so much so that he's not even going to be recognized as human anymore. Verse 15, this plan of this servant is going to startle many nations, and kings, the rulers of the world, are going to be shocked by what happens here. You could almost feel the sense of their shock. Him, the disfigured man, he gets to be exalted? They're very confused. Another translation of verse 15 said that kings shut their mouths at the sight of the servant and the understanding of it. The idea is the same, is that when the servant comes and people see it, they are shocked and speechless. What does this mean? Well, we know that God's own people, we've been seeing through Isaiah, were in rebellion to him. And everybody else was in rebellion to God. So there's lots of rebellion going on. And now let me ask you, if you are a powerful king with all kinds of armies at your disposal and all kinds of power to use, when there are rebels in your midst, what do you do to the rebels? You kill them. You use those armies. You use that power. But you don't see that here. You don't see lightning from heaven. You don't see armies killing people. You see kings left speechless. We also get a glimpse into God's character here, because we see a man who comes in humility, gets disfigured, then gets greatly exalted according to God's plan. You see God shock his enemies with the success of the servant's mission and his exaltation. And this leads us to verse 1. At this point, we don't know the details of what happens to this servant. We know it will be successful, but we get a glimpse into Isaiah's response now and the people who understand the mission of the servant. There's a response as well in verse 1. Who would have believed what we just heard? In other words, they're saying, this is unbelievable. Who would have believed it? You know, I like to daydream. And one of my favorite daydreams is that I'm just sitting at home minding my own business. And there's a door, the doorbell rings. You know who it is? It's the sweepstakes people. I won. You know, they have the big check and the balloons and like, congratulations. What do you say if that was you? You say, unbelievable. And why do you say unbelievable? It's because you are the one to get this surprise blessing, unexpectedly. You're expressing that shock. How much more so for those who understand the servant's mission? What does this mean for us? It means that in the face of this mission, we need to pay attention. We need to shut our mouths, and we need to listen. Who would have believed what we just heard? Something so grand, so amazing, that causes a prophet of God to say unbelievable has to get our attention. All too often, though, we're not as shocked as we should be. How many times have you been listening to a talk, reading your Bible, maybe getting counsel from a friend, and the thought goes through your mind, I already know this, and you're off to thinking about something else? How many times does that happen? It happens to me. And we need to ask ourselves, do I really understand the truth that's being talked about here? Do I really grasp it? Do you? You know, what causes a prophet of God and world powers to say unbelievable, and yet we say, eh, I've heard that before. I already know that. The other week at Bible study, before the semester ended, I was actually bored at Bible study. And I was convicted of it when I got home. Like, what am I doing? I had to ask God for forgiveness. I'm doing the exact same thing that was talked about in chapter 1. Jesus as a veneer, just going through the motions. The Bible is the most important message I'm ever going to study. And here I am with brothers reading God's word, and I was getting bored. God, forgive us. This is our lifeblood. So much more so, if we understand the message of the servant. We need to pay attention. You probably have read these words before, chances are. And I wanted to tell you something. Even though you may have read these words before, and they may be somewhat familiar, I guarantee you, you are not done appreciating them or appreciating their value. We need to listen to what is saying here. So, what is this shock that's going to change and stun the world? It is the suffering of the servant, point number two. Again, up to this point, we don't know what happens to this servant. We don't know how he gets disfigured. But we're going to get there. Follow with me, verse 2 through 9. This servant has no stately form, in verse 2. He has nothing to catch our attention like a king would. There's no special appearance to him. Verse 3, he wasn't just ignored, he was despised 2 times, it says, and rejected. How did the people reject him? Verse 3, they hid their faces. They didn't even want to look at this guy. He was familiar with pain and illness, and in all it says that we considered him insignificant. This is God's servant, remember? And think about this. At this point, we don't see God saying from heaven, how dare you do this to my servant and treat him this way? God is silent. The suffering of the servant goes deeper, and he continues on. He doesn't give up after being despised. He keeps going. And what does he get for keep going? Verse 4, he gets punished. It also looks to the onlookers like God is attacking him for something he had done. He's afflicted. Verse 5 tells us that this punishment then transforms into a physical punishment, physical wounding, and his life being crushed. Okay, surely now at this point of physical harm to his own servant, God will not sit idly by and let this happen. He will command his enemies, kill those rebels. We don't see God do that here, do we? There's silence. And the servant continues. Verse 7. He's treated harshly. And even though the text says he didn't even protest. Here we begin to see in verse 7 more clearly the intentional nature of the servant's sufferings. This was on purpose. This was not a mistake. He goes through these sufferings willingly and voluntarily. And if that's not enough, verse 8 says when it comes time to judge this servant, he gets an unjust trial. And nobody even cares. That's the response. There's no mass protests. There's no people screaming injustice. No one cares. And once again, there's silence in heaven and on earth. Third line of verse 8. We're told that the servant is cut off from the land of the living. This means he dies. And in verse 9, we see a little bit about the circumstances surrounding his death. They intended to bury him with criminals, and he gets involved with a rich man's tomb buried there. So at this point in the passage, the servant is dead, and he's buried. Let me ask you, at this point, does this look like a successful mission made by the servant? That shocks the world. And people say, unbelievable. Why would God allow this to happen? If you're paying attention, the answer to that question is dripping off of every verse almost. Verse 4, he lifted up our illnesses and carried our pain. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. We were the ones in verse 6 who strayed. The sin of Isaiah, the sin of Israel, the sin of the world, the sin of you and me. He took the punishment for that sin. We were the ones who rebelled. This is very wrong. Very wrong. We deserved what's happening here. Just about 2 or 3 days ago, I was at home and I had an angry outburst. Totally convicted by it afterwards. Like, why did I do that? You know what? The servant knew about that angry outburst. And the servant died and suffered for that angry outburst. He willingly suffered and died on my place. Even though it was my fault. Consider with me, quiet your hearts, maybe if you need to close your eyes, consider the injustice that the servant suffers here on your behalf. Consider that. And as you consider it, you can't help but have the reaction of, no! No, it wasn't him, it was me. I was the one that had the angry outburst. I was the one who lied. I was the one who looked at things I shouldn't have. I was the one that hurt my friend. It wasn't him, it was me. Why? Verse 6, why did the Lord cause the sin of us to attack him? He's the innocent one. But God, who sees the rebellion of his people, he is the one that takes the initiative. He comes to negotiate. Not by striking down his enemies, but laying the punishment of his son, his servant. The servant is the substitute for the sinful people, so that the object of God's love will be clean and healed and forgiven. See, God's entire mission for the servant is to provide lasting healing and cleansing from judgment and the effects of sin. This is the shock that stuns the world. And it's accomplished by the disfigurement and death of God's own innocent servant. And again, those who see this and understand it can't help but say, unbelievable. You see, this servant here is foreshadowing Jesus. If you look on your scripture page 14, there's Luke 22:37. Jesus says clearly that this scripture is about him. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." What we have here is the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. And it's beyond words. It's like taking a man and turning him into something that doesn't even look human anymore. It's ugly. It's bloody. It's a nightmare. These were words on a page 700 years before Jesus showed up. But when he came, they became reality for him. When he died on the cross, this nightmare of sin was swallowed up in his body. He bared the punishment and became the substitute for the world so that all of us can be healed. How does this apply? Two applications. First is remember the cost of sin. Remember the cost of sin. You know, we often have no idea how much sin costs. Yet we get a glimpse of it here in this passage when we see the suffering that's made on our behalf. And the text is very clear about the "our" section, right? It was our illnesses, our pain, our despising attitude, our misjudgment of the servant and his purpose, our rebel hearts, our sin, our wandering. Maybe you've had this experience, or maybe you've heard about it, but sometimes high schools, when there's a drunk driving accident, say someone gets drunk at a party and they drive home and maybe some people die and miraculously the person driving the car lives. You know, these kind of things happen. Often what a high school will do is they'll get that like crushed up car and they'll put it on the front lawn of the school. Because you know what they want? They want every high school student walking by to school to see that crushed up car and know the cost of that decision that was made that night. They get to see it. And what we have here in Isaiah 53 is our car on the lawn. We get to see what our sin cost. We have Jesus clearly portrayed here as crucified on a cross. And why? Once again, it's because of what we have done. Have you seen yourself in this passage as you studied it and considered it? Have you connected your thoughts, actions, and words to these words? Maybe you're like me that you don't get bothered by sin or the cost of it very much. And at least I know for me, one of the things that I do, maybe you do this too, is that you minimize your sin and you use the word little. Like it's a little indulgence or just a little frustration or a little sin. You know what? Tell that to the servant as he's suffering. It's not a little sin. It cost him everything. Unless we see clearly how our sin has contributed to the servant's suffering, we will never know the amazement of his cleansing. Someone once said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." So remember the cost of sin. Secondly, respond to the substitute. Do you ever get a gift that maybe you weren't expecting, something generous, and maybe you said thank you or you wrote a thank you note? One time I got a large gift and I said thank you, but I knew that wasn't enough. I didn't know what to do because it was so overwhelming. How do I respond? How do we respond to this substitution, this gift by God's servant when we are the guilty ones? Well, first I'll tell you what it's not. It's not about repayment. Nor is it simply just about being thankful. Although God wants us to be thankful and thankfulness to rule in our hearts, it's more than that. This is God wanting your life. He wants you to be clean and healed and be with him. Just as this business partner said to my friend, I want you to be free from this debt. God wants you to be free from the penalty and judgment of sin. There is no sin too big or too small that you've committed or will commit that is beyond the forgiveness of the servant. So I encourage you, take his offer. Don't let the sin or the guilt define you anymore. Allow the servant's healing to define you. I remember very vividly, many years ago, on Penn State campus, Paula calls, Sean call, room 207. My neighbor said to me, do you want to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? Now, there was a process up to this point, but at that moment, when he asked it, I said, yes, this is what I've been looking for my whole life. And I had incredible joy. Respond to the substitute. The servant suffers and dies to bring healing and cleansing, but it's not the end of the story. We're on point three, the success of the servant. Verses 10 through 12, follow with me. In verse 10, it says that restitution is made. Justice for sin has been met, mission accomplished. Look at the next line, though. He will see descendants and enjoy long life. Gang, the servant is no longer dead. He's alive. And he gets to see his descendants. He's not cut off anymore. Verse 11, he reflects on his work because it's all complete. Victory is won. And we are back to where we started at the very beginning. My servant will succeed. This is time to celebrate. This is a picture of the heavenly victory party that's going on. And why is it time to celebrate? The author tells us again at the end of verse 12. Because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels. What does this mean? It means that as the servant has life, it pictures what he offers to those who follow him. Two things, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and a new life now, right now. First, eternal life. The punishment for sin was put on Jesus. He suffered and died, and through his once and for all sacrifice, we are made clean and healed, and he offers forgiveness of sin. He resurrected from the dead, and he offers eternal life for those who trust in him. There's also life now. Again, verse 10, it says that he will see descendants. Who are those people? Who are his descendants? The descendants of the servant are those who come into his family. Look at the top of your outline. There's a quote. It says, "We stray as sheep, but return as children." I love that. So because of the servant's successful mission, we have life now with a purpose to be included in his family, and life future is secure. Two application points. First, live in freedom and security. Gang, there is a celebration going on right now that we don't realize or consider very often, and it's one in heaven. It's a victory party of an enormous scale. And we need to remember this every day, because if you're like me, our temptation is to think the opposite and to believe the opposite, that I've sinned one too many times and I can't be accepted. Or I know this is a party, but maybe I'm not even invited because God may not love me anymore. You know, imagine there was a party for this family that substituted, you know, the 200,000. And imagine my friend at that party, just sort of glum in the corner, like all mopey. Like, it doesn't match, does it? When he realizes what he has been forgiven, he is the first in line to offer the toast to this man and wife, his husband and wife, and say, thank you for what you've done. He's not going to be glum in the corner. So we need to remember the victory party. All in heaven is in full celebration of the completed work of Jesus. And often, we are telling ourselves that we can't go on because God may not love me anymore. or he can't accept me after what I have done. You gotta remember that your salvation is as secure and sure as the Father is satisfied in his Son. And this passage tells us that God is satisfied in his servant's mission. Verse 11, you have been acquitted. My servant will acquit many. The mission to forgive sin is accomplished, and we are in the phase of celebration. Live in the freedom and security. Secondly, expand the family. Second application, expand the family. The work of atoning for sin could only be accomplished through Jesus. And again, we've seen that that mission is complete. Yet it doesn't mean that there's no mission left for his descendants, for his family. You are probably familiar with Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus told his disciples. If I were to translate that into Isaiah 53 language, what I would say is, go get more descendants for the servant. Bring them into the family. You and I get the awesome privilege of telling other people about this offer. Telling others, you have a tremendous debt that's crushing you, whether you realize it or not. And there is someone who's ready and willing to pay it off for you. It's an amazing proposition. I took the deal. You should too. We get to tell other people about that. And you know what? People are eager to hear it. They're longing for more. Probably a few months ago at Penn State on a Saturday night, and you know there's lots of partying that goes on, some of the students from the fellowship went downtown and they went to talk to people. And they asked them as they're, you know, walking around, they said, hey, can I ask you a question? How long does drinking and partying satisfy you? So some people said, you know, 30 seconds, a few hours, till the next day. They had all kinds of answers. Then they followed up and said, what if I were to tell you of something that would satisfy you completely? Would you want to know about it? And every single person said, yes. If there's such a thing, I want to know about it. Gang, people want to know. You and I don't need any more motivation if we've been changed by Jesus, if we know and understand the mission of the servant. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, what's holding us back from expanding the family, from telling others about this great and shocking salvation? We get to be the descendants and expand God's family. The servant succeeded in his mission, and now Jesus is high and exalted. He deserves all worship and glory. And we'll end with verse 5. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sin. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. Let's pray. God, what an amazing thing it is to consider what your response to our sin is. And as we see it clearly, we are just dumbfounded and shocked. Why would you do this for me? For me? It's unbelievable. Unbelievable, your love and patience and sacrifice on my behalf, our behalf, the sin of the world. You love us greatly, Jesus. Thank you. May our lives reflect what you've done for us. May we know you deeper and further still. May we cherish and know your word and appreciate it more and more. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.